preach less and less in the open air and in the temple precincts, and he withdraws to that circle of men that he lived with for 3 years and slept with and ate with and traveled with, his own inner circle. The last night of his life, he hasn't been with them. He has supper in the upper room with the 11 and the reprobate one, Judas Iscariot. And he goes from that upper room into his final experience in Gethsemane. But he says, I don't want to go alone. And he takes him with Peter and James and John. And do you think it was only in order for them to observe and report what they heard and what they saw and give it to Luke and give it to Mark? Do you think that it was exclusively for their sake? That they should learn some great spiritual lesson? What did he say? Come and watch with them. Just as simply as if he would say to somebody, I'm going through it just now. Will you pray for me? So the Son of God sought a sinner to share in his burdens, someone who would share the oppression with him and keep an eye open if there were the cracking of twigs and the sign of torches in the garden and enemies coming to interrupt them, his plaintive longing. Could there be another? And it is at that very point that he suffers social deprivation. He comes and he sleeps. He comes back and they're sleeping again. Could you watch with me 1 hour? Some had said, though I shall die with you, I will never forsake you in any way. Thomas, who said he would never, never forsake you. Never, never that marvelous word of the rhetorician, the popular word of the politician. Human oratory, and yet poor Peter, he couldn't watch for a single hour. And not long afterwards, they all ran away. In spite of all their protestations of loyalty, they shot off like scared rats. And then another blow came to him as the Lord was being led away. He overheard Peter, that great, bombastic, poor, heroic, steadfast, brave Peter, cursing the man. I never knew that blasted man. Let me tell you again, read my lips, never knew him. And our Lord, so low in his desolation, in that hour when he needed one sympathetic eye to look at him with love, and just nod and say, I know what you're going through and why you're going through it. Utterly alone in his desolation, no one to listen, no one to nod and say, we know you're not a criminal, we know you're not a blasphemer, you're doing this for me. That's why you're doing it. He needed someone to say to him, I appreciate it so much. Words fail. I marvel at your love for me. There was no one. He trod the winepress alone. And of the people, there was none with him. He was all by himself, an object of ridicule for the soldiers, an object of hatred for the Pharisees, an object of heartbroken sorrow for his mother and those women, and an object of failure for his disciples. They all forsook him. They all ran away. Now you know there are some Christians, and they have borne their testimony. And because they have exercised a prophetic ministry, they have known what it is to be misunderstood. And they have known what it is to be forsaken by their closest associates. And they trusted and gave responsibilities in the congregation. And they have had men to falsely accuse them. And men have twisted their motives. And I'm saying that part of the great glory of Calvary is the comfort of God to men of that kind. ever been totally rejected. And have you been? You've had your wives to return to and comfort you. And grown up children. You've had calls from out of state. And they sympathize so eloquently with you. And there's been a faint voice somewhere. The voice of one's own integrity, assuring us, keeping us from despair. But here is Jesus. And he is utterly alone. And he went into the darkness like that. And if you feel that yours is a lonely path, and that your universe is empty, and your world has crashed around you, then you stand close to the Man of Calvary. There is the ultimate one. He hangs in total and unqualified repudiation. Nobody is doing anything. Those who care are a great way off. No one at all remotely understands why he allows it. Why didn't he go to Egypt as he had when he was a boy? Why didn't he walk through their midst and disappear from among them? No one appreciates. Why? Every other martyr has had his supporters. Each one has had his consolers. They've had friends. They've had followers. They may have had the comfort of hurling their defiance at his accusers. But the Messiah, he's all over. The one astonishing exception is a young criminal who is hanging on a cross alongside him, saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." But I dare say that long before Christ entered his final agony, that man had lost all the capacity to engage in consoling his Lord and Savior. So the Lord, in the darkness of the cross, experiences physical pain, and he experiences emotional pain, and he experiences social pain. And then last of all, in the darkness, Christ was suffering spiritually. Now there are two levels to that. There is first Christ's total exposure to satanic onslaught. This is the hour of the power of darkness. It is the hour in world history. The devil, then, Satan, commands his cohorts to come from the pit. He opens the lid of hell, and out they pour like smoke from a factory, pouring out wave after wave of them, their legion. And he hurls his own blazing incendiaries, his arrows into the heart of the Savior, incendiaries of doubt, the incendiaries of blasphemy, the incendiaries of despair. I do not say, and I would not allow, that they caused any conflagration there, because they found in Christ no combustible material, morally or spiritually. But the pain in the darkness was there, in the valley of the shadow of death. It was the hour of the authority of darkness. There's a marvelous picture in Colossians 2. You know it, that Christ has delivered us from the power of darkness. He has translated us into the kingdom of his own dear Son. And it's in this picture that he has rescued us from the power of darkness. He's made a raid. He's come where the devil possesses many, many people. It's an incursion he makes then into the God of this world, the prince of the power of the air. And here he comes. It's almost, to use today's terminology, a redemptive commando raid. Christ rescued us. Christ was used by God in this tremendous deliverance, which involved the prince of the kingdom of light and love entering the kingdom of darkness. You know, your wife, she can't sleep well at night because she must have all the drapes over the curtains. And so she lets it in pitch darkness. She says, "You've got to be, I can't sleep." And in the morning you get up and you feel the familiar way, and then you come to the curtains and you pull them wide. And what happens? There's a darkness explode out and consume all the light. Oh, the light pours in and the darkness comes. And he came. The light of the world came. The Prince of Light came into the world of darkness. He came there and he entered it. And he made himself ever so vulnerable, surrounded by danger, attacked and assaulted for hours by all Satan's missiles of doubt and exocets of blasphemous thoughts, with his endeavors to draw our Lord in a leap to despondency, for sheer despair. But that onslaught is unleashed from the gates of hell in all their cunning, in all their malice, in all their spiritual darkness and capacity. And our Lord is nailed to a cross of wound in his nakedness, to that terrible spiritual anguish, the kingdom of darkness settling on him and hiding him, seeking to devour him. That was one cause of his spiritual pain. And then secondly, Christ's total exposure to the dereliction. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And we know that both Matthew and Mark recall that cry. Luke and John, for their own reasons, they do not. There was a time of the Lord's anathema when Jehovah then put a gulf between himself and his son. And that meant, at one level, the loss of the assurance of God's love. It also meant the loss of the sense of God's nearness and God's assistance. I don't believe that God ever stopped helping him. He said, "Behold my servant whom I uphold." And I believe that God the Father was upholding God the Son throughout his agony. I believe that it was through the eternal Spirit that he offered himself without spot to God. But I do believe that in the darkness, Christ wasn't conscious of the Father upholding him or of the Spirit ministering to him. Now, men and women, that is a remote parable of aspects of our experience on our pilgrimage, especially of us who are ministers of the gospel. There are times when God's help is very real, and yet it is totally unappreciated by ourselves. God's presence and his care for us and his concern for us, they are right there. They are there. Where we are, they're in the room, they're in our hearts at that time. There. I will never leave you nor forsake you, he says. Behold, I am with you always. And he can only say that to sinners like us because he did forsake his blessed Son. We could be in the darkness, though, and have no sense at all that the light of the world is there alongside us and loving us with a love that will not let us go. The darkness veiled the lovely face of his Father, and he lost the sense of being loved. He never lost the love of God the Father, of God the Son. God was never so delighted in his Son as when he became obedient to him, even to the death of the cross and its darkness. Christ had been lovely and pleasant all through his life. What pleasure he had given his Father every day, in every breath he took. But never more so when he hung there in the darkness of Golgotha. His self-sacrifice was so sweet an aroma to Almighty God. What a marvelous fragrance filled all of heaven so richly that moment, descending from the shambles of Calvary. And God loved him for it. I mean, loved it as he had never loved him before. And yet God couldn't tell him the love was a reality, but the sense of it, the experience of it was withdrawn. Even that he was the assurance that he had that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God, that was not experienced at all. All he could see, all he could feel, all he could grieve was darkness. You ask me whether I can bring any objective proof text to prove that point. Well, I give you just the Greek words, L-O-E, L-O-E, my God, Lama Sabbath. Why are you? You see, whenever Christ prays anywhere else, he always says, Abba, Father. It's fashionable that the preachers say that we can translate that daddy, and then they proceed to pray and say daddy to God. He was never that to Jesus. He was holy Father. He was righteous Father. We don't, when we are grown men and women, men don't call our fathers daddy, we say dad. All I love in those three letters. And so too with Christ, with all his reverence for the righteousness and holiness of the infinite and omnipotent Creator, it was Abba. Abba. It was Father. Not here. Not here. He cannot say Father here. If he is to speak with absolute integrity as the incarnate truth in this God, these words come out. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Of course, it was more poignant in that he was quoting scripture. He was quoting the opening words of Psalm 22. When the end comes, oh, we hope that we will die with Holy Scripture on our lips. Oh, we hope our minds will be spared from wandering ugly words won't come out under the influence of drugs or whatever. Oh, we pray that it may not be that, but we will cast ourselves not on our own words, but God's words. And we will say, God is my refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Lord, I'm in trouble now. So, if ever I needed you, I need you now. Generally, those are our feelings of hope and trust in the promises of God. He says, when we speak, we go out, we sit by the bedside, and they say to us, oh, the sense of hearing, you know, it's the last sense to go, and so we speak to us. We pray for the wonderful promises and we pour into them and we pray for them. And sometimes they recover and they remember. Oh, they remember you came and saw me, didn't you? It meant so much to me. Is there no hope in these words on the lips of our Savior in the darkness? Ah, oh, there is. It is still my God. There's never despair, not even in the darkness. There was in many ways faith and hope triumphing over impossible deprivation. That is the glory that comes out of the darkness. It is still mine, my God, my God. You're mine. If I'm to go to hell, I'll go to hell, trusting in you. And as my God, and when I get to hell, I will tell them in hell what a creep you are. But it is still my God, not my Father. Because all around is darkness. And he is conscious just of the luminous and heavenliness and holiness and sin-hating. He's fully conscious that the wrath of God is relieved from heaven against all ungodliness and with his own focus on his body, on the tree. It is focused on the Lamb that God has provided for our redemption. The sonship of Jesus was intact, but he's given. I'm not saying that he does it, but I do say that he was unaware of the tidings of comfort and joy that the sonship gives us. I'm the son of the king. It was a desolating glance. It was desolate in the sense of help, and desolate in a sense of love, and desolate of a sense of status. And he cried, absolute silence. I call, but there is none to hear. You bear in mind the glory of that experience. This experience was something for which our Lord had no preparation, because this walk all through eternity, the Word was with God. There was always with God. Oh, the rich infinite graces and powers and abilities of his Father. And all of that. And then when he becomes, he is a child, he appropriates his Father at the beginning of each day, looks to his Father for help and thanks his Father for all the blessings. His Father is always there with him. He's never experienced a moment without his Father. He spoke to him in the upper room just a night earlier with marvelous familiarity. He laid out before God what he wanted. The greatest of all prayers that follow the greatest of all sermons. Father, I will that they whom thou hast given me may be with me where I am. He had prayed confidently in Gethsemane, Father, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And he cries on Calvary out of the depths of his unparalleled need to the God who had always been there. But in the darkness, God was no longer there. There was no answer. He didn't send angels. Minister to your Lord. No voice penetrated the darkness as there had been at his baptism. Son, I really love these 30 years in Nazareth and all you've done there. I'm so pleased with you. No doubts descended and landed on the wood of the cross. No encouragement was given to him to believe that there was peace with God, since he had made peace by being made sinful. No words were spoken from heaven. Well done, good and faithful servant. There was only the eloquent and intolerable silence of the heavens, like a thick sheet of brass above him, bouncing back all his longings for comfort and assurance. Here is Jesus in the darkness of abandonment. Here is Jesus in the far country. Here is Jesus in the distant city. Jesus, the scapegoat, bearing the sins of the world. Jesus, the Lamb of God, bearing cosmic sin. And in the darkness of hellish gloom, he cried to God, and he heard nothing but the sound of his own voice against the backcloth of a chanting crowd that said, he saved others and he can't save himself. And that was the price that Jesus paid for our redemption. A pain that was physical and emotional and social and spiritual, and all coordinating together. None of them relieved for a moment, not taking it in turns to launch their own attacks on him, but all these missiles working together, never stopping, hurting into him, into his mind, into his conscience, into his soul and spirit, into his body, and never stopping. And those other pains that he endured, that our salvation has secured. Only by those pains are we healed and cleanse and forgive. It's only by that suffering of this God-man has redemption come to us and forgiveness come to us. And we can go to any man in the fair city of Jackson and we can say to him, I have good news for you. I have a savior for you. I have a teacher who will tell you why things are so wrong in your heart and in this world. I have the Lord who will work everything together for your good. If you receive him into your heart and life, I have allowed you to welcome prayers from all of sin. And by him, you may be used and forgiven. He paid the price, and he's paid it to the last penny. And so this hope for sinners, what our brave Saviour did in the dark agony of Golgotha, because he loved us. He loved us so much. I can't understand how every one of you doesn't fall down in wonder and praise and say, my Savior, my Savior, forgive me my sins. Thank you, God, for what your Son did for me on the cross. Pardon me, for Jesus' sake. Wash me, Savior, or I pray. Pray like that. You've got to use your words. There's no formula. You must reflect your heart as enlightened by the Holy Spirit and edified by the Word of God. You go with us to him and pour it all out before me. And you never speak of it until you know that he has heard and answered your prayers. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, bless thee, Lord, for the ground which we can walk on. We can hear again, speak to one another in hushed tones, in wonder of awe, that the Son of God suffered for sins like ourselves. All the pains that he endured. Oh Lord, we feel we picked up a pebble in the vast ocean of pain. All that image focused on Jesus, that we might know the refreshing, irrigating waters of life filling our hearts and souls, washing us, cleansing us. Oh Lord, how wonderfully hast thou dealt with us in such mercy. For fearfully did he die that death, the Holy One for us unholy ones, to bring us to. Please, Heavenly Father, bless your word tonight to us all. Teach us again to pour contempt on all our pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God, all the vain things that charm me most. I will sacrifice them to his blood. Lord God, do be pleased then to hear these prayers, and help us to be better preachers of Jesus Christ and him crucified.